You ever noticed before how easily a good and a useful gift can be twisted into something that is harmful and destructive? Doesn't take a lot of creativity to think of a few examples of this that we can all relate to in one way or another. Money. Something we all need to buy the basic necessities of life is very, very easily twisted into a destructive idol that dominates our lives, that provokes us to greed, can lead us to commit murder, other heinous crimes. Technology and science. Something that was a source of so much optimism during the Industrial Revolution. Something that's improved our lives in so many different ways has also been used for great evil. The same technology that's been used to produce many helpful medicines has also been used to produce chemical weapons, biological weapons. The same industries that produce things we depend on have also contributed to the pollution and the destruction of God's creation. The same technology that we use to power our homes has been used to create the atomic bomb. The internet has made our lives so much more convenient, has helped to enslave millions in pornography. Smartphones and Facebook, easy and fast way of communication, have resulted in relational distance between people, so that sometimes we don't even feel comfortable talking anymore face to face. Sex. A good gift from God to be enjoyed within the confines of heterosexual marriage has now been perverted in our society almost beyond recognition. We could go on and on and on this morning listing these good gifts that God has given us that have been twisted and perverted because of our sin nature and our moral brokenness. Well, this morning as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark and we conclude a thematic section of the text that we started last week, we're going to see once again how a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees had taken some good gifts from God and had twisted these gifts almost beyond recognition into things that were harmful and destructive. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Mark 2, 23. We're going to learn this morning and see in our text a Sabbath showdown that brought the Lord Jesus into confrontation with the religious establishment. Mark chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 23 this morning. Hear the word of God. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was not made for man. Or the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I mentioned last time the events that take place between chapter 2, verse 13 and chapter 3, verse 6 are bound together by a common theme and also by a common group of characters who enter the drama of Mark's narrative as the main antagonist towards the Lord Jesus. The common theme is legalism, and the common group are the Pharisees, very conservative Jews who are the main proponents of legalism in Jesus' day. Now, last week we looked at the self-righteous attitude the Pharisees held towards tax collectors and other notorious sinners. They were very quick to recognize and to point out sin in other people around them. They were very slow to recognize the sin that had infiltrated their own hearts and lives. And the Pharisees, like many religious people in our own day and age, were puffed up with a self-righteous pride. They tended to look down on anyone and everyone who did not measure up to their man-made customs, which they had heaped on top of the law of God. Now, last week I introduced this concept of legalism, but as we continue in our study this morning, I want to take a little bit of time at the outset of the message to explain what the word means and also to clarify some misconceptions about what the word does not mean. Been in the news a lot lately about diabetes. There's two types of diabetes, type 1 and type 2, and type 2 is on the rise. You know, just as there are two different types of diabetes that are related to one another but different, so there are two types of legalism that had infiltrated Judaism in Jesus' day that continue to plague Christianity to modern times, even in our own tradition as evangelicals. The first type of legalism has to do with salvation, with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the doctrine of the Apostle Paul and the Reformation, which is so precious to us. As evangelicals, we believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And although we believe that good works are a necessary evidence of saving faith that will be produced by the Spirit, the life of anyone who's truly born again by the Spirit, we'd be very quick to point out those good works do not save us. Those good works do not merit any righteousness that would commend us to a holy God. When God saves us, He does so as an act of His sovereign love and grace. He does not do it because He looked down through the tunnel of time, that He foresaw any act of faith or any other good work that would commend us to God in a saving way. The Apostle Paul says it best in Ephesians 2. Very familiar words. By grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we would walk in them. If you haven't committed those verses to memory yet, I would encourage you, do it this week. Because those verses bring us to the very heart and soul of the gospel message. The good news that we do not earn our salvation by living a good life. But rather, we receive salvation as a gift of God's grace, and it results in a lifestyle of good works. The doctrine of justification by faith is right at the heart of the Christian message. If we lose that most precious doctrine of our faith, we've lost everything that distinguishes Christianity from other world religions. You see, every other world religion, Judaism, Islam, it doesn't matter which one. Every other religion teaches we must earn our way into God's grace by keeping certain rules, by working hard to clean ourselves up on the outside. It really brings us to the issue at hand, our human tendency towards legalism and works-based religion. Type 1 legalism teaches we must do good works, we must obey certain laws or rules to be saved. It was this kind of religion that the Pharisees and the Judaizers were advocating in the first century. And they infiltrated those newly planted churches in the province of Galatia and told the young Christian believers, you guys need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They were trying to bring the young believers under the yoke of bondage from which they'd been delivered, adding works to the finished work of Christ on the cross and thereby cheapening what Jesus had accomplished. In response to the legalism of the Judaizers, the Apostle Paul did not mince his words. I'm astonished, he said. You are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we've said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Very strong language. The word anathema means damned to hell. The Apostle Paul did not say that the legalistic Judaizers were a different denomination of Christianity. He called them exactly what they were, false teachers bringing a false gospel. And in Philippians chapter 3, the rhetoric gets even stronger. As Paul warns the church in Philippi, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, worshiped by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. So the first type of legalism we need to be aware of is any religious system that seeks to make good works the basis of salvation. But there is a second type of legalism. The second kind of legalism that's more applicable to the passage we're studying today does not so much have to do with salvation as it does with sanctification. That doctrine dealing with our ongoing growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. And the Pharisees were experts in this second type of legalism, and so I might add, are many of us Baptists, or at least we have been historically. A few years ago in seminary, I read through a very loose literary paraphrase of the New Testament called the Cotton Patch Version. Don't know if anybody's ever come across the Cotton Patch Version of the Bible before. Wouldn't recommend that you use it as your study Bible. It's only a creative piece of literature, but I found it interesting to read because the author of the Cotton Patch Bible, a Baptist scholar named Clarence Jordan, changed the setting of the New Testament Gospels from Israel to the southern United States. His intention in doing this, as far as I can tell, is to bring the message of Christ to a very relevant level for American Southerners, just as VeggieTales did a few years ago with our kids. As I read through the Cotton Patch Bible, I was a bit amused. I was amused to discover that Jordan, himself a Baptist, had reworked the text so that the Jewish Pharisees were now prominent members of the Southern Baptist Convention. Members of our own tribe, so to speak. You know, there are a lot of good things that we can say about our tradition as Baptists, but I think if we're honest, this area of legalism is one area where we've gotten bogged down sometimes to our own detriment, often to the detriment of others. Type 2 legalism is a bit different from type 1. Type 1 legalists believe we need to do good works in order to be saved. Type 2 legalists often insist, and quite rightly, that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. The difference, friends, is that type 2 legalists tend to measure spiritual maturity against outward, non-biblical standards and rules. And what this eventually leads us to is a religion dominated by ethical standards of do's and don'ts that are not motivated by the gospel of grace. And so some of us who grew up in legalistic churches learned at a young age that godly Christians never engage in certain behaviors, so-called filthy five. Smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards, attending the theater. We could easily extend it to the Dirty Dozen, but I won't bore you today. My wife Leslie knew me back in high school when I was totally immersed in legalism. And I'm sure that she could tell you some embarrassing stories of how my spiritual pride showed up, however well-intentioned I was at the time. You know, I remember once my best friend Bill asked to borrow one of my shirts and ties so that he could wear it to the school dance. And I proudly let Bill know that neither me nor my tie nor my shirt would ever darken the door of a dance. And at the time, I believed I was doing God a favor. Believed I was doing Leslie a favor and Bill a favor and all my other Christian friends a favor by trying to straighten them out. But looking back now, I realize I was only feeding my self-righteous pride. I was looking with disdain at my Christian friends because they didn't hold themselves to my personal list of do's and don'ts. And what I didn't fully realize at the time is that most of the rules that I felt made me more holy than my friends were not even rooted in the Bible. There were man-made rules. There were man-made traditions that had infiltrated my particular Christian subculture. And although I'm thankful in a certain sense, God used some of those rigid rules and traditions to keep me away from trouble. University, in high school, I'm very thankful for that. God also had to do some work in my life, very dramatically. He had to subdue my pride. He had to bring me to the point of repentance. What I'm describing here is the kind of legalism that had infiltrated Judaism during the time of Christ, where all kinds of man-made rules and traditions were heaped on top of the scriptures in a way that stifled the gospel, led people into spiritual bondage. And so last week we saw the religious traditions required people to fast 2 times a week when the law of God only required them to fast once per year. As we're going to see in a few minutes, the same kind of thing happened with Sabbath observance. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, from firsthand experience, legalism is an ugly form of false teaching. It puffs us up in pride and it does not build us up in love. And left unchecked, legalism will take good and gracious gifts from God. It will twist them into terrible burdens that we unjustly heap on the back of others without any clear biblical warrant to do so. Legalism will do one of 2 things in our lives, both of them destructive. It will either give us a false sense of security, and it will boost our own spiritual pride, or else it will leave us in despair. It all depends on how good we think we're doing in the moment, measuring up to our own little list. Well, I've taken some time this morning to explain the 2 main types of legalism, which one of these types we Baptists tend towards, but before we move on to look at how legalism had actually corrupted this good gift of the Sabbath day, let me take some time to clear up some misconceptions that some of us have about legalism and legalists. You know, for many people today, legalism has become a label we love to throw out in order to discredit anyone who calls us to a high standard of holiness. Legalism, for some of us, has become a convenient tagline to excuse our own sin, to quiet and to deaden a conscience that God has designed to lead us to repentance. And so let me say very clearly this morning, friends, it is not legalistic to hold one another accountable to biblical standards. The key word there is biblical. For example, demanding that we do not engage in sex outside of heterosexual marriage is not legalism. Certainly not popular, but it's not legalism. Holding ourselves to a high standard when it comes to divorce and remarriage is not legalism. Reminding one another the moral law of God is expressed very clearly in the commands of Christ is not legalism. Expecting the people of God to be gathered together in times of corporate worship and prayer is not legalism. Speaking out against sin and wickedness in the culture, choosing to abstain from certain activities that don't promote growth and holiness in our lives is not legalism. Governing and shepherding your children in the way of God until they're out of your roof is not legalism. Are you getting the picture? And so let's be very careful, brothers and sisters, when we throw out words like legalism and legalist, we're not doing so in an effort to justify our sin, our own penchant towards ungodliness. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so we need to understand, brothers and sisters, it is not legalistic to hold one another accountable to biblical standards. 2nd misconception, very closely related to the first one, is a common notion that anyone who follows a tradition not found in the scripture is a legalist. And so if we discover that a Christian has chosen not to have a television in their home, or if they've chosen not to drink alcohol, or if they've chosen not to dance or fill in the blank, that person must be a legalist. In Romans chapter 14, the passage we read earlier in the service, the Apostle Paul makes a very important distinction. He distinguishes in that chapter between a Christian with a weak conscience and a Christian with a strong conscience. You know, I used to read that chapter when I was steeped in legalism and to conclude I must be a strong Christian because I held unwieldy convictions on almost every disputable issue you can imagine. But as I studied that chapter, I got a real surprise, and it helped to wake me up. I realized through Romans 14 that I did not have a strong conscience. If anything, I had a very weak conscience. I had a very tender conscience. And once I came to that realization on the basis of God's Word, Something dramatic changed in my life. I remember where it happened. I remember when it happened. My behaviors did not change right away, but my attitude did. As I studied the scriptures more and more, I grew in my ability to discern between a man-made tradition and a biblical command. And when it came to man-made rules, I asked the Lord to forgive me for condemning my brothers and sisters, for looking down on them as second-class Christians. I repented of my legalism, and God began to change my heart. I was still a weaker brother in many ways, but I was no longer a legalist. Do you see the difference there? Don't assume that a weaker brother or sister is automatically a legalist. And when you discover a weaker brother in the fellowship, make sure that you do not push your liberty in a way that would cause that brother or sister to stumble and to fall down. It is every bit as wicked to cause your weaker brother to stumble as it is for a legalist to condemn you for not following their non-biblical tradition. Learn to tell the difference, friends, between a legalist and a weaker brother, and especially yourself. Always begin with yourself and not the person sitting next to you. Paul's instructions for Christians with weak conscience is that they stop judging others, that they avoid this terrible snare of legalism and pride. And Paul's instruction for those of us with stronger consciences is that you don't use your liberty in such a way that you would cause other Christians to violate their conscience. Because Romans says, whatever is not done in faith is sin. What is sinful for you to do might not be sinful for another person to do, depending on your conscience and your conviction. Apostle Paul says it best in Romans 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. You see how he deals with both sides of the coin there? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wonderful verse. Well, that introduction of what I believe is a very important, a very relevant, down-to-earth subject, let's look back to Mark's gospel and observe how the legalism of the Pharisees had corrupted the good gift of the Sabbath day. Look again with me at verses 23 to 27. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Interesting that the first major showdown here between Jesus and the Pharisees did not happen in the synagogue. It happened out on the farm. It's a Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples are making their way through the farmer's field, most likely after a busy morning of preaching and ministry. And as they're walking through this field, they begin to pluck some of the ripened grain and to eat it for lunch. And some of the Pharisees who'd either hired a private detective, or maybe who are following Jesus at a safe distance, saw what they were doing and immediately jumped all over them for violating the Sabbath command. Verse 24, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? I think most of us here today are familiar already with the idea of the Sabbath, but just in case, let me fill you in on some of the context. When the Lord created the world in 6 days, the text tells us he rested on the seventh day, not because he was so tired out from all of that physical exertion, because he was setting a pattern for creation. There would be 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest. And this pattern of work followed by rest was eventually codified and written down in the law of Moses. We often call the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In ancient Israel, observance of the Sabbath was a legal obligation for the people. It was a day of rest and worship. And if you read a bit further into the law, you'll discover that the Sabbath command is actually extended to cover the land itself. Farmers were required then to leave their fields fallow every seventh year. And then every 49 years, which is seven sevens or seven Sabbath years, the people were to observe the year of Jubilee, on which all land that had been mortgaged would be returned to the original owner and debts would be forgiven. Sabbath command was very important for the Jewish people. It governed their lives, and rightly so. It was part of the law of God. It was a good gift from God that helped the people from becoming workaholics, from neglecting their family, from neglecting the worship of God. The Sabbath taught people to depend on God's provision rather on their own ability to work and to provide for themselves. Although we're no longer under the law, I think there's a vital principle in the Sabbath of taking one day in seven to rest and to worship that's applicable to us as Christians. And so on the Sabbath day, farmers were not allowed to plow. They weren't allowed to harvest or to work in their fields. Another text, Exodus 34:21, says, 6 days you will work. On the seventh day you will rest. In plowing time and in harvest you will rest. And the Pharisees, when they see that Jesus is having lunch in the field, conclude that he is violating that command. In effect, the law says in Exodus 34, thou shalt not harvest thy grain. And here we have Jesus and the disciples doing something that was forbidden. They're harvesting, and harvesting in any way or shape or form is prohibited on the Sabbath day. Or at least that was the perspective of the Pharisees. But was that the intention of God? Did God's intention in telling farmers not to plow or harvest on the Sabbath extend to cover hungry people who wanted something to eat for lunch? Pharisees think that this is a black and white issue, but it's actually very doubtful whether Jesus and the disciples were doing anything wrong at all when they were walking through that field picking the grain for lunch. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25, there's another law, makes provision for people to do precisely what Jesus is doing, picking a few heads of grain so that they can enjoy it for lunch or dinner. The Pharisees were not nearly as concerned with the Torah as they were with their own rules that had been added on to the Torah. Last week we learned how the rabbinic tradition required fasting 2 times a week when the law only required it once per year. If you thought that was extreme, wait till you see what the legalists had done with the Sabbath. Instead of a few verses in the law of Moses that contained some ambiguity as to what was and was not permissible to do on the Sabbath, the Jewish Talmud, which is a whole collection of rabbinic writings, contained 24 chapters of non-biblical rabbinic traditions that cover every minuscule detail that you can imagine about the Sabbath day. Let me just quote you a little piece from John MacArthur to help you understand how absurd the Sabbath had become by the time that Jesus lived. This is what he says. Almost no area of life was spared from the fastidious Sabbath regulations of the rabbis, which were designed to gain God's favor. There were laws about wine and honey and milk and spitting and writing and getting dirt off of clothes. Anything that might be contrived as work was forbidden. Thus, on the Sabbath, the scribes could not carry their pens, tailors could not carry their needles, students could not carry their books. To do so would be to tempt them to work on the Sabbath. And for that matter, anything heavier than a dry fig was forbidden. And if the object in question had been picked up in a public place, it could only be set down in a private place. If the object were tossed into the air, it had to be caught with the same hand. To catch it with the other hand would constitute work and therefore be a violation of the Sabbath. No insects could be killed on the Sabbath. No flames could be lit. Nothing could be bought or sold. No bathing was allowed, since some of the water might spill on the floor and accidentally wash the floor. No furniture could be moved inside of your house, since it might create a rut in the dirt floor and constitute plowing. An egg could not be boiled, even if all one did with it was place it in the hot desert sand. A radish could not be left in salt because it would become a pickle, and pickling was work. Sick people were only allowed enough treatment to keep them alive. Any medical treatment that improved their condition was considered work and therefore prohibited. It was not permissible for women to look in the mirror, since they might be tempted to pluck out that gray hair, and doing so would be harvesting. Nor were they allowed to wear jewelry, since most jewelry weighs more than a dry fig. And the Talmud goes on like this, 24 stifling chapters, until you're absolutely paralyzed on the day that God intended for rest and refreshment and worship. How silly, how foolish is legalism. And how sad to see these petty legalists creeping through the farmer's field to see whether Jesus was going to pick a few little grains and to eat them. This is the paralyzing tyranny of man-made religion. A religion that takes a good gift like the Sabbath, something that God intended for our good, and turns it into a curse and a wearisome burden. Well, Jesus had been caught on the Sabbath doing something the rabbis said that he shouldn't do. And instead of giving in to the intimidation, Jesus does what each one of us ought to do when we're confronted with non-biblical tradition that somebody is trying to impose. He points them back to the Word of God, which is the basis for our authority. And by pointing these men back to the example of David in the time of Abiathar the priest, Jesus is doing two important things. First of all, he's showing them from the Word of God. Human need takes precedence over rigid law-keeping. And the principle is stated perfectly by Jesus in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then secondly, Jesus is making the point that someone greater than David has arrived. If David, a man with all kinds of flaws and failures, could eat showbread that was given by law to the priests, do you think it would be right to impose a legalistic restriction on the Messiah, on the Son of God? The main way, brothers and sisters, that we challenge legalism is to help help people understand liberty, is to look very carefully together at the Word of God. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus models for us in this encounter. Well, the second Sabbath showdown, part 2, takes place in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Only this time, things take a very dark turn. In the previous incidents, the Pharisees were traipsing through the farmer's field trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong. Now they set him up in the synagogue trying to catch him and to frame him and to humiliate him publicly. Only this time the issue is not about eating or drinking. The issue is about a man who has a physical deformity. And the Pharisees, who do not care one bit about this poor man or his disability, decide to exploit him, to use him as part of their evil plot to trap Jesus. Look at those verses again in verses 1 to 6. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We saw the pettiness of the Pharisees out in the grain fields. Here we see the wicked depravity of their heart. Exploiting this poor, disabled man to make a theological point, and a very dim-witted one at that. The text tells us on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was filled with a holy anger as he looked at the Pharisees and saw just how far their hearts were from the heart of God. People who honor God with their mouths and their words but do not love him in their hearts. Do you want to know what makes God angry, brothers and sisters? Religious hypocrisy makes God angry. And especially a form of religious hypocrisy that would exploit a vulnerable person who is of infinite value to God. Very interesting to note, by the way. In the New Testament Gospels, we have no record of Jesus getting angry with tax collectors, getting angry with prostitutes, getting angry with any other obvious sinner who's in need of his salvation. Quite to the contrary, he's willing to eat with them and to meet with them, to preach to them, to heal them. Jesus never seems to get angry or impatient with lost sinners. But for religious hypocrites who ought to know better, his heart is filled with a righteous wrath. And that is just as true for us as it was for the Pharisees. Whenever we adopt an attitude like this, which is so far removed from the attitude of our loving God. What's interesting in this story is that Jesus could have easily dodged the bullet. The man with the withered hand was not in any mortal danger. He was not going to die on that Sabbath day. And so Jesus could have easily decided to wait a few hours and heal him once the Sabbath had come to an end. There would have been no to-do at all. There would have been no controversy. But Jesus is so angered. He's so grieved by the legalism of the Pharisees and their hardness of heart, he decides to call their bluff, and he heals the man anyway. Instead of taking the easy way out, instead of avoiding that awkward moment, Jesus intentionally calls the man to come forward. He heals him in a miraculous and public way. You see, Jesus knows that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He designed the Sabbath for man. And not man to be a slave to the Sabbath. What's tragic, so ironic here in the story, is that while Jesus is working hard to do good on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are also working hard. They're not resting on this Sabbath day. Jesus is working to heal and to restore. The Pharisees are working to kill and destroy. They're working very hard to gather evidence that could be used in a Jewish court to convict Jesus of blasphemy and ultimately put him to death. Started the message this morning with a description of legalism, and now we see a tragic real-life example of what can happen if we allow this sin to get a hold in our lives, if it gets a hold in our churches. The Pharisees, who were supposed to be experts in God's Word, had missed the point. They knew everything about God's Word, and they knew nothing about God's Word. I wonder today, brothers and sisters, whether we Christians sometimes do the same thing. You know, here at Rosedale, we love the Word of God. We love biblical teaching and preaching. We love sound doctrine. I think these are some of the greatest strengths of our church. Indeed, I think these are some of the greatest strengths of our Baptist tradition in general. And in going through a passage like this, I want to emphasize this morning, I don't believe that Rosedale is a legalistic church. I've been in legalistic churches before. By God's grace, I don't believe this is one of them. And so, brothers and sisters, please don't think that as I preach through topics like this, that I have some kind of an axe to grind, because I don't. I preach the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We cover topics as they come up in the Word of God, and we let the chips lie where they fall, so to speak. But a chapter like this one does give us a chance to pause in our own lives for sober self-reflection. Are there areas in our lives where this sin has gained a foothold? Wonder, as we reflect on a passage like this in the Word of God, what effect does our love for God's Word, what effect does our love for sound doctrine and preaching have in our lives on a day-to-day basis? You know, my life is dominated by theology, by the study of the Bible. That's what I do. I have to ask myself this question very often. Is biblical and doctrinal orthodoxy a badge of pride that puffs me up? Or is it a means to a greater end? Do I love theology and doctrine for the sake of theology and doctrine? Does my love for theology and the Word of God cause me to fall more in love with my God? Does it cause me to love others around me in a Christ-like way? Does it cause me to live my life more and more for the glory of God? How I hope and pray, brothers and sisters, that we will never fall into this terrible pit of legalism that ensnared the Pharisees, that our hearts will never be hardened to this degree by the deceitfulness of sin. Rather, I pray that my life, and that your life, and that our church fellowship will overflow with a manifestation of the love of God for one another, for other people around us who do not yet know our God, and for our God Himself, who is our greatest treasure. The goal is not legalism, and the goal is not license. The goal is liberty that's governed by love. And may the God of love and grace and glory change our hearts to be more like His heart. Amen.